Name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 9. What is verse 1 in Hebrew, but what is prior to that in English, the inscription or superscription or title, variously called. We're talking about those words that introduce what our psalm is about. So Psalm 9 and verse 1. You read in your New King James Version, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. If you are a Hebrew reader or Hebrew student and you have your text in front of us, it seems that the only Hebrew students here today have received a text from me. And that changes things a little bit. But the big Teph at the side of the writing, that is your number 9. And so we are in the first verse in Hebrew after that Teph. Probably, yeah, definitely one line. That first line is what we're dealing with tonight. To the chief musician, I will translate for you as to the director. And then we might call that the A part of this inscription, superscription, title. Then to, and you see the italicized words, the tune of, because they're inserting that. Death of the Son is the B part of this inscription. And then the C part, a Psalm of David. I will translate that a Psalm of David, same way. So we are going to spend all of our time this evening on that middle portion of that inscription, rendered in the NKJV as to the tune of Death of the Son. You will remember last week we were in Ecclesiastes, and that was because I told you I was dealing with a word last week that gave me such difficulty that though I had spent all of my study for Wednesday studying this one word, arrived with a lot of things, but arrived actually with nothing to actually tell you, no position to sign down on. And so I bought myself a week, and we taught from Ecclesiastes last week, and we looked at wisdom last week. Okay, well, it's been a second week, and so up until about 2:30 today, was still dealing with that one thing. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been dealing with this one phrase here, rendered to the tune of, supplied, Death of the Son. And thus I'm going to explain to you what was so difficult about it. And then we're going to sign down on something as far as a way to translate it. And then we have, that's most of our time actually, is just explaining to you this translation. When you come out of a verse with us, you should know it pretty well backwards and forwards. I used to say things like, we study every verse of the Bible for hours. This one's made it weeks. And so days and weeks have been spent on this one. And I'm going to take my time today to show you just why I'm going to sign down on translating this a certain way with you, and then we're going to apply it at the end by way of two hortatory communications, that is, two encouragements or exhortations as we apply what we learned tonight to life. So we're dealing with that middle part of the triad of the inscription then. This is in Hebrew. It's even hard to say what this is in Hebrew. You say, what's so hard about that? Can't you just tell us the Hebrew word? Well, question is this one or two words? So it's very difficult to even tell you what this is in Hebrew. But most of your copies of the Hebrew text that one would have, one would bear, will have this as Alamuth Labane. Alamuth, that's very important. Alamuth Labane. Now, what this is Alamuth, and then that's one word, or two. You'll see what I mean as we go on. And then Labane is the preposition le in Hebrew, which is two or four. And bane is the word that's getting translated here in your NKJV as son. So there are actually three words in this, in the English, in your NKJV, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. What they're translating as 8 words is 3 or 4 in the Hebrew. That is because Hebrew is what we call a semi-agglutinizing language. And agglutinizing language is a language that you just speak a word and the whole sentence is in that word. And what you're doing in the front of it, what you're doing in the back of it, what you're doing in the middle of it, what you're doing with the vowels of it, what you're doing with the consonants, and all that you're doing in that word makes one word a sentence. That's an agglutinizing language. Hebrew isn't quite so agglutinizing. That is, it's not every sentence is a word, but it's semi-agglutinizing. That is, these 8 words that it took us to say this in English, at least in the translation here, is taking half of that in Hebrew because they are doing things. They're building the person into the word, and they're building the masculine or feminine into a word. So you're seeing what kind of people are doing this. It's singular or plural. A lot of it is built into the word already. We have then, you'll get familiar with these words the more that I use them. Even if you don't know the Hebrew, you'll get familiar with them as time goes on. Maybe I'll even use this overhead. I think I will, to help you. Jason just gave me these transparencies, and he said, do you ever need these? I said, yes, and here I am. He gave this to me on Sunday, and I'm using it now. So let's give this a try. Impromptu try. In Hebrew, this is going to look like this. Yeah, I hope you can see this. Okay? That is, actually it's Almuth. That's Almuth. Or, it's going to look like that if we transliterated it in English. Almuth. Well, that'll stay up there and we'll get back to it in a minute. What is Almuth. Well, here are some of our options for what Almuth is. Take a look in your copy of the Scriptures at another place with me to Psalm 46. And right at the beginning, to the chief musician, this is the inscription again, Psalm 46:1, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a psalm for Almuth. Now, you see the similarity of those words, right? And some of you, if you don't have a New King James Version, maybe you have something else that attempts to translate that for you. What the New King James has done is simply transliterated this word. Now, lest you're confused already, it promises to get much worse. But this is, our word here is Almuth. And this word is Almuth. In Hebrew, you spell them with the same consonants. But what you do with the vowels gives you the difference between Almuth and Almuth. Almuth is what we've got in front of us. Almuth is what is at the beginning of Psalm 46. Another place in your copy of the Scriptures, 1 Chronicles 15:20. Note at verse 16 of chapter 15, we'll get to 20 in a moment, but 1 Chronicles 15:16, then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren, the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And then as he talks about those Levites who are going to do that, you get down to 20, Zechariah, Azael, Shemiramoth, Yahiel, Unai, Eliab, Maaseiah, Benaiah, with strings according to Almuth. You can remember how to pronounce this, like, remember the Almuth. Okay? Just a at the end of it. Alamo with TH at the end of it. That's Almuth. That's not our word up here. A word up here is transliterated for you, right? Almuth. They're similar. They're spelled the same in what we call the consonantal text. It's when you add vowels to it that it changes. Now, what is this? This is our word Almuth. What is Almuth? Do you remember on a Sunday, maybe a year ago or so, I stepped aside from a Romans verse by verse and I delivered a teaching that was particularly designed for us for everybody, but it was particularly directed to unmarried people. Do you remember that one? Anybody? Unmarried people remember it. That's who remembers it. There was a gever. Do you remember that? That was the strong man, and he was strong because he was young in that particular verse. And then there was an alma, and that alma was an unmarried woman, usually a young woman as well. They had a young unmarried woman. In Hebrew, when you put oath to a feminine noun, it's a feminine ending, you pluralize it. So, Almuth is unmarried women. Or young unmarried women. Assumed to be young unmarried women. When in this place in 1 Chronicles, and then in Psalm 46:1 in the inscription, these songs are to be sung on Alamoth, that is, we made this song to be sung by women's voices. That's what it means. That's Alamoth. Our word that we're encountering is Almuth. One suggestion for what Almuth, our word, means is that this is Alamoth wrongly pointed. Let me explain that. When you point the Hebrew text, Hebrew was ancient Hebrew written without any vowel indicators. When you put vowel indicators in there, and this is what a group called the Masoretes did in between 500 and 900 A.D. Suggestion is that this should have been Alamoth. But they made a mistake and pointed it Almuth, and now it doesn't make any sense. What I want you to understand is in the Hebrew text, without those things that these Masoretes did, these two words would look identical. These scribes added vowel sounds because Hebrew was going into disuse, and they wanted people who were learning it to still know how to pronounce it. Alright? That's one of them. That may be the case, in which case, in Psalm 9, we would have women's voices for the sun. That's a great song, isn't it? Any song that's for the sun, I don't care who sings it, but women's voices sound nice. So, women's voices for the sun. Another suggestion would be that Alamoth, our word, is Alamoth, but in the construct state. Construct state in Hebrew, I'll keep all this very simple. You'll be able to follow it. It might be tedious for you to follow it, but you can intellectually, you're up to it. The construct state is what you do to the end of a Hebrew word, or sometimes in the middle, to make it, say in English, that word of something else. So, could this be the construct state of the word Alamoth? In other words, that would make it to be sung by women's voices of the sun. That doesn't so much do justice to the L in the words that follow, which usually don't get translated of, but for or to. The other problem with that is when you have a feminine plural noun that ends in oath, when it's put in a construct state, it stays that way. It doesn't really change. So I've got to reject that consideration. All right? So we've got two possibilities now. We've rejected one of them. Here's the other. Here's a third. If we looked to our old friends for help, what are their names? Septuagint and Peshitta. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, respectively, both done for the Old Testament about 250 B.C. The Peshitta doesn't have any of these inscriptions in it. Septuagint translates it as hidden things or secrets of the sun. Now, where are they getting that? Well, there is a word. It looks like this. Okay? You see how similar that looks to that? That's the same three letters. Don't worry about the fact that the third one at the top and the third one at the bottom look different. It's the same letter. Our Hebrew students can vouch for that. This is Olam. Olam means to be secret or hidden. And there really is not a word like this. If you want to make it secret things or hidden things, seems that the Septuagint translators are saying, we don't really know what this word, Almuth, is. So they're trying to figure it out. When they try to figure it out, they say, well, there's this word that looks like this. This Olam word looks like that. The problem that I have with this one is that if you were to pluralize this, you'd pluralize it probably with im, the masculine ending, not oath, the feminine ending. And when you pluralize it, there is a place in the scripture in David's Psalms, so written from the same human penman, same hand, in Psalm 26. And there, when it gets pluralized, and it becomes a noun, functions as a noun, it's talking about what is translated in your NKJV as hypocrites. So, hypocrites for the Son. That really sounds good, right? The hypocrite does secret things, or he has secrets. And this isn't kind of working sensibly with me, and there are other grammatical issues that make me say, this isn't how you do that. One of which is, when you make this, the noun that is associated with this, the noun that would be hidden things or secrets, there's a word for that already. We don't have to make a word, this Olam, this bottom word, we don't have to make a word out of that. It has a tau in the front of it. That's the word that you would use if it were Hebrew and it was hidden things or secrets. So I have to reject that one. Now here's the next part. Here's the next problem that we run into. Those of you who have received a Hebrew text tonight or you study that, here's the next problem. Alright? This is the way it appears in other Hebrew manuscripts. Look at this one. Now look at this one. They are the same, except they're busted up in the center by what looks like a dash to you. We call that dash a makef. It's like a hyphen. It says that this first word is very closely associated with this next word. The way it stands there, we're looking at this bottom thing now on the screen, that's Almuth. Instead of Almuth. In other words, you follow me, right? Almuth instead of Almuth. Al means, and we've talked about Al before, over, above, on, or upon. Something superior in space. All right, if we're talking about you laid hands on somebody, you laid hands, Al. Somebody, that you're touching them, but superior to them. Or something is above you. You know, these speakers someday are going to fall on my head. All right, they're above me. Over, upon, something superior. And we use those words in English, not just spatially, like up or on top of something. We use those words like, don't cry over spilled milk. Don't cry over spilled milk means don't cry because of spilled milk. Hebrew uses al like that. Or I can say, I want to speak to you today upon the subject. I want to speak to you upon a subject. That means about. They use al like that, like we use these words over and upon in different ways than just locally or spatially. Almuth, then, is upon if it is to be hyphenated. It is upon something called muth. Now, the Society for Distributing Hebrew Scriptures. Their Hebrew text has it like Al and then Muth. The British and Foreign Bible Society, their text has Al and then Muth. My Bible right here comes from Israel. And the Bible Society of Israel put out this version. It's got the New King James English and the Hebrew on the other side. This has Al Muth. But the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, which we abbreviate as BHS, is the text that most people use today, and it has Al Muth as one word. So the question is, we have different Hebrew texts that have Al Muth and Al Muth. If we're looking at, and I called the Bible Society of Israel, actually I emailed them. Where's Will? He'd be proud of me. I emailed the Bible Society of Israel and asked them about their text this week. The idea is, if we take this as Al Muth, then it's going to be upon something. Now, not only is Al Muth a problem, if we break it up and now we have upon and then there's Muth. Muth is a problem as well, in its own right. Muth, and then Laban, which we're translating, which gets translated in your NKJV as of the sun, is an infinitive of the word that means to die. An infinitive is to do something in a verb. So you would get, if we translate this Al, and then Muth, the infinitive of to die, and then finish up with Laban, the sun, you have to die for the sun. Now, in Hebrew, this word, Muth, the same form, it looks the same way, it's pronounced the same way, if it is a second person masculine singular imperative, which is a command. Then it would be, if we take it as an imperative, heading would be, upon die for the sun. Okay, so it's either to die for the sun or die for the sun. What about Laban? Bane is also the way that you write between. It's not just sun. So, if this is taken as between, you've got either to die for between or die for between. And you say, well, we can dismiss these ones. They don't make any sense at all, right? In the Targums, Targums are Aramaic paraphrases of the Scripture that for Aramaic make the Message or the Living Bible look literal in English. They are really wild and really loose sometimes, but you can see that they take this as between rather than sun. Because they think of it like this. They have as the inscription. Inscription says, in these Aramaic commentaries or paraphrases, it says, "For to the tune of the champion who went between." Now the champion, they're supplying. Okay? Because that's not any, but that's what they do. They supply these wild things. What are they thinking of? They're thinking that this is written about Goliath, who, as they're looking for something that says between, it says that he came between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Philistines and challenged Israel. So now, if we take this muth as an infinitive, and we follow the lead of the Targums, which I'm not going to follow, then it would be upon death, upon to die for the Son. Upon to die for between. Or the guy who came between, Goliath. If we take it as that imperative form, upon die for between. I'm rejecting Targums here. I'm thinking you're stretching it, and I do question, are you just trying to escape a clear reference to one that we call the Son? All right. Now we've got another set of suppositions. What if, just like we said that it was possible, that this one was what was meant, but that one was pointed the wrong way? What if there was incorrect pointing of the word muth? What if it's not muth? What if it's moth, which looks the same way in Hebrew until you point it? That would be the construct form, or the death of form, of maweth, which would be the word for death. If we did that, stuck with the Son, you'd have death of the Son. Evidently, that's what your New King James Version thinks is the situation, because that's how they've translated it. What if it is the construct, but you talk about between? Well, then you have death of between. You got the death of the guy who went between and defied the armies of the living God. Well, to get that, you'd have to go with the Targums. Then what if you have this? What if it's this? What if it's Moweth? It was pointed wrongly. And it's death of... And the guy's name is Laban. Not for the Son, but his name is Laban. Well, that one is... We're kind of getting farther out there now. We don't know of anybody in the Bible named Laban. And it would have to be an unknown person that David knew, and he wrote it upon the occasion of his death. That one seems to really be a stretch to me, like you're really grasping for stuff. And I'm giving you the ones that have some kind of merit. There's a lot of other ones that we're not even going to talk about. What if it's Moweth, and it's death for the Son? Or what if it's Moweth, and it's death for between, or death for Laban? Do you see all of these ways that... Do you see why it's difficult now? When you come to this, to say, this is what this means, and to translate it that way. Many of your versions are just going to have upon muth Laban. In other words, they're just going to transliterate something that doesn't make any sense to you and write it off to... This is a musical term. Nobody knows what it is. All right? What I'm going to do, and there are other suggestions that I don't even believe are tenable, like Luther, Martin Luther, who translated it upon lily white youths. Or someone else suggested death is white. And as our sister recovers, that's assuming that they pointed Laban the wrong way, which is what's getting translated for the Son. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, here's the safest thing that we can do. Let's assume that the pointing is correct. And since Al-Muth doesn't make sense, as it stands in itself as one word, because of the grammatical issues we studied, let's say that it is the hyphenated form. And if we do that, I'm going to translate it for you then, which I believe is the safest way to do this, as upon to die for the Son. Upon to die for the Son. Yeah, like it's a tune that people know. Here's the words of Psalm 9. When you play this, play it to this tune, to die for the Son. Now, we as believers, if we talk about just the Son, if we don't designate the Son that we're talking about, if I just came in to church one day and I started teaching you and I said nothing else, I didn't talk about anybody, I didn't mention anybody's name, just started off and said, isn't the Son amazing? You're going to know what Son I'm talking about. You're going to know He's not talking about His Son. He's not talking about somebody else's Son as if He expects us to know some previous conversation. If I just talk about the Son, and bane is the word that we find in Psalm 2:7, where it says, I will declare the decree. You are my bane. You are my Son. This day have I begotten you. Or when it speaks about in Proverbs chapter 30, and Agur, the son of Yaka, says, surely I'm more stupid than any other man. He's being somewhat sarcastic. He's saying, inform me. Who laid the foundations of the earth? What is His name? Or what is His Son's name? We're talking about a particular Son. So, I don't think that David knows that there is significance to this. That is, that there is Christological and Trinitarian significance to this. I think it awaits some New Testament revelation. That's fine. That doesn't matter. Because Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets of old, when they prophesied about the grace that would come to you, would inquire of the Spirit who was speaking through them, who or what they were talking about. And it was revealed to them that not for themselves, not to those who were even their contemporaries, were they ministering, but to a people in the last days, to a people who would understand this. It was almost like saying, don't worry about it, you're not going to understand this. People of another time are going to understand that. Those people of another time are believers. Whether David understood anything of what he's talking about as to why he selected to die for the Son as the tune that he would set Psalm 9 to or not, doesn't make any difference to us. If we're talking about a Son, and I believe that we are, we're talking about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, our inscription to the director upon to die for the Son, a psalm of David. Now, I didn't even turn this off. This was a little more exegetical than we usually get. And these days, I'm not as exegetical with you in explaining these things as I used to be. I used to tell you this word is this, and I'd quote to you every Greek source, usually in those days, that had lined up what they said, how they defined that word, a little bit like what we did on the Lord's Day, and I would explain every piece and particle to you. Once we started translating, that didn't become as necessary, because you had a really literal English in front of you that you were looking at. So this is more exegetical than I've probably ever gotten with you. But the exegetical part, that is the part that refers to original languages, it's over. Here's the rest of our time together. Two issues to teach and to exhort based on what we've just studied. One, what is the most Christocentric interpretation is to be answered by the text, not the student. Now, what I mean by that is this. You may have thought, as we're looking at these different possibilities of how should we translate Al Muth Labain, that one about the death of the Son, I think that's more Christocentric than to die for the Son. Like, to die for the Son is something that we do, granted for the Son, but His death for us is more what we think of, more what we're, the line that we're thinking in. I mean, that's that Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the more Christocentric of the two. What I'm saying is, that's not for you to decide. Whatever the text is saying, that's what you've got to ascertain. Whatever that text is saying, that's the most Christocentric understanding of that passage or that verse. Let me illustrate this for you in maybe three ways. In other words, what I'm trying to do is to show you how to think Christocentrically with the Scripture. Last week, I was getting ready to sign down on For Women's Voices to the Son. All right? I thought that was going to be the safest. I thought, this is a piece of music for the Son. Let's not designate either way if it's to die for the Son, if it's the death of the Son, if whatever it is, if it's about the Son. This is safe to call it something women can sing to. It's about the Son. And the problem with that is that the other two places that we have Alamoth has another Al. It's Al Alamoth. This just has Alamoth or Alamoth. In other words, upon women's voices. It doesn't make sense to say women's voices at the beginning of a psalm. Sure, if you know what upon women's voices was in the other psalms, if you know what that's about, maybe. But I started to like that one. I said, I think this is the most Christocentric of the ways that this can be taken. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you want it to be this way, if you like it to be that way. That's not the point. Let me illustrate this for you. You all probably know my view on this subject. I'm not going to talk about this view. All right? I think most of you know my view. Let's say there is a question as to the permanence or temporality of your salvation. In other words, is the concept commonly known as eternal security true? Or is it possible for a genuine believer to forfeit their salvation? One person who seeks to be Christocentric may say, I think that it's much more Christocentric to say that those who are finally saved are those who have loved the Son all of their lives. Those who were committed to the Son. I think it's more Christocentric that those would be saved representing the greatness of the Son. You're saved if you remain faithful and loyal to this Son unto the end. It gives more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another person seeking to be Christocentric, taking the other position, would say, I think it's more Christocentric to say that you are saved, regardless of how your life shapes up after that initial salvation, Because even if you do poorly, even if you perform lousily, that salvation, all the credit for it, goes to the Lord Jesus Christ because you're saved anyway. I think that gives more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's the more Christocentric position of the two. If you sign down on one of those two views on that one subject, based on what you believe is most Christocentric, your Christocentrism is subjective. That is, someone can equally well say that they think that it is more Christocentric to say the opposite, the very opposite. Both cannot be true. These are mutually exclusive things. What is going to be most Christocentric, since Christ is the Word, is whatever the Word says about that subject. So when you're weighing things as to, might this mean this, or does it mean this? You never make that decision with, this one's more Christocentric. Because that one's more Christocentric in your mind. What is most Christocentric is what that text actually means. And if it means that you've got to grapple, if you've got to come out of the thing saying, this study was Naphtali, my wrestlings with it, then fine. And if you have to come out of it with no kind of position, and just put this on a back burner and leave it back there until you get illumination somewhere down the road, that's what you do. Let's illustrate it again. There are many views out there. We're just going to look at two of them. Does the rapture happen post-tribulationally or pre-tribulationally? They both can't be true. They're opposites. One person says, I think it gives more glory to Christ, and thus it's more Christocentric for us to be raptured before the horrors of that tribulation period, because it spotlights the love that He has for us. It would be a grace for us not to go through that. Ephesians talks about to the praise of the glory of His grace. That would be grace. So that would be the more Christocentric thing. A post-tribulationist might say, no, we think it's more glorifying to the Christ. For people who are waiting for Him, who are looking for Him, to say, I don't care if I have to go through Antichrist persecutions. I want the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take place sooner rather than later. I don't want to live out a natural life to the accursed age of 85 or whatever. Not that anybody who's that age is accursed. Just from the standpoint of those of us who are not and who really want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, 85 isn't looking good. If I want to see Him now, would I rather live that long and see Him as long as I can escape that tribulation? Or if this can happen in a few years, but I've got to go through something first, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I want the millennial kingdom on this earth. I want that first. I think that attitude is more glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that people, all these believers getting martyred in mass, I think martyrdom is glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. How do you decide this? You don't decide it based on what you think is more Christocentric. Because here's two different people, two different views, thinking that something is more Christocentric than the other one. That doctrine must get settled by seriously dealing with the texts that are germane to the question and letting the Scripture speak for itself. Once you know what the Scripture says, you will then know what is most Christocentric, because you'll know what is Christ on that position. That's the first exhortation. You don't want to function in a subjective, that is a personal, Christocentricity that is not governed by the Scripture. In other words, your biblicist position must rule your Christocentrist position. Your biblicism must dominate your Christocentrism. It's the only way that you know that your Christocentrism is correct. Here's the other one. If we translate, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, as I think some of these possibilities as to how to translate Almuth Laban are worthy of consideration. Others of them we dismiss out of hand. But the way I've translated it for you, to die for the Son, upon to die for the Son, would that our lives were lived to the tune of to die for the Son. If I have the kind of commitment that would die for the Son, then the things that I encounter in life, they're no kind of challenge. It's not hard at all to live for the Son if I'm ready, if I'm up to die for the Son. If I have the kind of life, whether it was tested or not, of would I die for the Son, that's an ultimate commitment. That's a commitment where you can take me to the nth degree. I'm willing to die for the Son. All right. It's a much lesser thing when I have some kind of relational problem with someone and I have to see them in church to be kind to them, to speak to them, to be genuinely not at odds within myself about how to relate to them because I love them. That's much easier than being burned at the stake. That's a much smaller thing than being crucified as a martyr. If I've got this settled, this is my level of commitment to die for the Son. My life is played on the tune to die for the Son. Then when I'm searching for something, I'm keeping this up for a long time and on purpose, okay? You want to remember this as I talk about this. This is the level I would die for the Son. Then when I'm searching for something on the internet and some image that I didn't ask for comes up and my soul is faced with the challenge, will you, you're the middleman, are you going to go the flesh's route or go the Spirit's route? This decision's already been made. I'll die for the Son. There's not a second's hesitation as to what we do with that image. We rid our screen of it and we don't allow the temptation to cause us any problem beyond. What I'm saying is that what may look like, well, this is a very theoretical thing. This is a very, this looks like an exercise for Hebrew scholars. Like, Here, go figure this out. Once we actually come down to die for the Son, I think that we get more out of this than we think. Are you of the kind of commitment? And what if it really comes to that? I said I wouldn't get into those issues. I'm a post-tribulationist. I think that since the coming of the Lord is near, it's very possible that you may be faced with that. It's very possible. People in other countries are being faced with that. People in communist countries and Muslim countries are being faced with that. Will you die for the Son? Our commitment ought know no bounds. Our commitment ought to, if we want to say that it has bounds or boundaries, it ought to be bounded by human life. That is, anything that comes upon me in human life. This is a Son issue. You know, this is a kingdom issue. This is a spiritual issue. This is a throne concern. This is a Christocentric issue. This is a Son issue. Whether I do the dishes or allow my spouse to do them, this is a Lord Jesus Christ issue. The Lord Jesus Christ would have me do those dishes. And if I'm the spouse, that spouse would be thinking the same thing. I'm the one. Whoever I am, whoever me is. You know, when it comes down to small matters of serving one another in love, because that's how you do it, please don't serve us if it's not in love. Please don't. Please don't let anybody's strong-arm tactic make you serve us. Because we don't want your attitude once you do it when you don't want to do it. Please don't serve us if you don't want to serve us. But please change your mind about why you don't want to serve us. Change your mind to love. Because the Son has died for us. Now we're ready to die for Him. This is nothing to serve a brother who's in need. Oh, it's a great thing. It's a Son issue. But it's not hard compared to die for the Son. We're in this Old Testament that people tell us, people tell me this all the time over at the school of Tyrannus over here. The Old Testament, Jesus isn't in it. Yeah, okay. Jesus isn't in it. Jesus is the Old Testament. He's not just in it. He is the Old Testament. And we see Him in places like this where I wouldn't expect to find Him in a title to a song. It's just kind of the intro. It's just like, let's get started. You know, it's to die for the Son. The death of the Son. Die for the Son. However way you take it. An alamoth of the Son. This is about the Son. I'm saying this inscription is about the Son. Next week I'll give you verse 1 and however far we go in Psalm 9, and I'll write out the inscription. Because maybe some of you are keeping these handouts and writing out your own Psalms translation from your assembly. But the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.